When we left off in the first session, we were at paragraph I, the parable of the pearl of great price. That's Matthew 13, 45 through 46. Again, we'll read it out of the New American Standard. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, this parable is also about a treasure, but this one comes out of the sea. Figurative language in the Bible is helpful in interpreting this parable. In the previous parable, the hidden treasure was discovered buried in the field. The interpretation revealed that the field, which is the world, contained a treasure that was discovered by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The man, the Lord in His true humanity, sacrificed all that he had in order to purchase the treasure. Actually, as we examine technically, he purchased the field so that he would then own the treasure. Now, in figurative language, the Jews came out of the land and the Gentiles come out of the sea. So that's a key to interpreting certain passages of Scripture. When you see references to someone coming out of the sea, as in Revelation chapter 13, there is where you have the beast dictator being identified. He comes out of the sea. Therefore, the beast dictator is not a Jew, but a Gentile. Gentiles come out of the sea. Jews come out of the land. And so the hidden treasure, again, are those Jews dispersed throughout the world and regathered by Christ at the second advent. Here we see a treasure that is not from the land, but from the sea, and therefore refers to Gentiles generally and to the church specifically. Now, in the parable of the pearl of great price, we find an expert on pearls called a merchant. And the merchant is God the Father. And to understand the qualities that the Father sought when buying pearls, we need to learn something about about pearls. So we note that entry in Webster's Ninth. A dense, variously colored, and usually lustrous concentration formed of concentric layers of mother-of-pearl as an abnormal growth within the shell of some mollusks such as clams, abalone, and oysters. So you're familiar with oysters. I know I am. I had 4 dozen in Panama City last month and loved every one of them. They're mollusks, and the shell of an oyster or other similar creatures is made up of mother-of-pearl. And when an alien object comes into that shell and wedges itself between the shell itself and the body of the oyster, let's say, then that oyster will submit secretions from the mother-of-pearl and wrap itself in concentric layers around that granule of sand or whatever it happens to be. And as it irritates that oyster, it continues to secrete this to make that pearl bigger and bigger and bigger. It continues to do that until the pain goes away. So there's your definition. That's what a pearl actually is. So to review, mother of pearl is the substance which makes up the shell of the mollusk. Its shell-secreting cells are located within the inner mantle. When a foreign substance penetrates the mantle, the cells attach to the particle and build up more or less concentric layers of pearl around it. The pearl that develops is either spherical or drop-like. Note that what initiates the development of the pearl is the intrusion of an alien body into the mollusk's shell. This foreign substance is considered an irritation to the mollusk, causing it both pain and suffering. The more the mollusk fights the foreign substance, the larger and more beautiful becomes the pearl. The pearl is considered by the mollusk to be a source of discomfort that must be neutralized. The mollusk is considered by the pearl to be a source of constant attack. In the end, it is the pearl that emerges as the vessel of honor in this conflict. The mollusk is ugly and misshapen. Anyone who's seen an oyster shell will know that none of them are going to win any beauty contests. It's ugly and it's misshapen, while the pearl endures to become a thing of beauty and even perfection. Romans 9:21 addresses this idea. Does not the potter, God, possess authority over the clay, in this application mankind, from the same lump to make on the one hand a vessel for the purpose of honor, and on the other hand a vessel for the purpose of dishonor? Now transfer that, if you will, for a moment, for me to drive my point home. Rather than mankind, the same lump is an oyster shell and an oyster, and it is being irritated by an alien substance that's wedged between the two. From the same lump, an oyster, shell and all, to make on the one hand a vessel for the purpose of honor, the pearl on the inside, and on the other hand another vessel for the purpose of dishonor, the shell from which the pearl is developed. Answer, of course he does. The more the mollusk seeks to eliminate the alien substance, the larger the pearl grows, gradually becoming more and more precious. In the end, an expert gemologist will discover this perfect pearl and sell all that he has to buy it. Now, whereas the treasure of the previous parable emphasized the Jewish diaspora scattered throughout the field of the world, the pearl from the sea in this parable emphasizes the mystery of the church during the times of the Gentiles. Our Lord makes reference here then to the mystery of the church as part of the kingdom of heaven. As the church confronts pressure and resistance from its hostile hosts in the devil's world, it uses this adversity to grow and to achieve perfection. A principle emerges. Adversity is inevitable. Stress is optional. Crescit sub pondere virtus. Virtue increases under oppression. The expert gemologist, God the Father, paid everything he had to purchase the pearl of great price. 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us that you have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. The price paid by the Father was the substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death of His uniquely born Son on the cross, and the thing purchased was our so great salvation. Jesus Christ will collect the pearl at the rapture, harvesting it from the world and delivering it from Satan's unrelenting assault upon it. The pearl was considered in the past and still is by gemologists as the most precious of all gems. And actually, the pearl is not an authentic gemstone. It is different. Although pearls are classified with other precious stones, true gems find their origin within the chemicals of the earth. The pearl, on the other hand, is the product of living matter. Another member of the mollusk phylum is the slug. Thus, slugs, oysters, and clams are cousins. Therefore, the pearl, if you will permit me to say so, is slug slime, which has been converted into a marvelous gem considered to be the most precious of all. You are slug slime. And you have been converted through faith alone in Christ alone into becoming a part of the most precious of gems. The pearl of great price is unique among all the precious stones. As pearls garnish the attire of earthly royal families, the pearl of great price is the royal family of God. Once this perfect pearl is completed, the divine gemologist, our Father in heaven, will call her home. Thus, the kingdom is not the church, but the church is part of the kingdom of heaven. It develops within the sea of Gentile nations, where the pressures of Cosmos Diabolicus are constantly attempting to neutralize its presence by the Cosmic Academy. Under the incessant and continual pressure, the church grows. enduring the assaults of the unbelieving cosmos and converting that into the most valuable of all gems, the pearl of great price. Dr. Cyrus Scofield sums up the parable very eloquently in his New Scofield Reference Bible, footnote at Matthew 13:45. A pearl is an illustration of the church formed by accretion. Now, there are two words Dr. Scofield uses here that we have to note, in case you don't know them, and I can't assume that you do. Accretion and vitally are two words he's about to use. A pearl is an illustration of the church formed by accretion, and that not mechanically but vitally as Christ adds to the church. Now, accretion means the process of growth by gradual buildup. And if you know anything about a shell of an oyster, you open that thing up and here is the mantle that's been talked about, and a little foreign substance can come in and wedge itself between the shell and the oyster's body. And then that oyster somehow, I don't know how many neurons they have, but they know how to do this. From the mother of pearl, they secrete these layers that encapsulate with pearl that little intrusive matter. And if the pain doesn't go away, then another layer comes from the mother of pearl. Then another layer. And then another layer. And this will continue until that pearl is developed to the point to where the pain goes away or the oyster gets harvested, whatever comes first. And then that is taken out and you have a pearl. And that pearl, therefore, is built up by accretion, a process of growth by gradual buildup. Everyone who says, yes, I believe in Christ, they have become a part of enlarging the church, which is a part of the kingdom of heaven. Every one of us help that building process. We attach ourselves to the pearl of great price and become a part of it. Through accretion, it will eventually develop into what is called in our parable the pearl of great price. So this growth is not accomplished through some mechanical process, but vitally. This word here, it is accomplished vitally, which means it is the result of the accumulation of living matter. The accumulation of living matter, and you are that matter. We are alive and well on planet Earth. We've accepted Christ as Savior. And by accretion, we're adding to the pearl of great price with our living matter. Thus, the pearl of great price emphasizes the buildup of the church in the mystery period of the church age. The treasure emphasizes Israel as part of the kingdom in the church age and the tribulation, during which dispensation she is hidden, a reference to Jews being globally dispersed. That's the diaspora. The pearl emphasizes the church and its completion at the rapture. Both the treasure of Israel and the pearl of the church are parts of the kingdom of heaven. Now the parable of the good and bad fish, Matthew 13:47-50. Here's the way that reads. Again, the kingdom is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Now, have you got a clue as to who we're talking about here already? We're casting the net into the sea. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable is a parable to the one, this parable is a parallel to the one about the wheat and the tares. Both teach that at the second advent, and to give you your chart back so that you can orient. By the way, we have these in the back. Second Advent right here, concluding the tribulation. Both teach that at the second advent, angels will separate true members of the kingdom of heaven from the imposters and the wannabes. The kingdom of heaven is made up of believers and unbelievers in the dispensations of the incarnation, the church, and the tribulation. Only God knows who the real kingdom is. but the others are left alone until the harvest. Now here we come to another harvest. We had a harvest with the wheat and the tares, and the baptism of fire by the angels separated the two, the true from the false. And the true went into the millennium, the false went to torments. They were not truly a part of the kingdom of God. They just thought they were. They passed themselves off as if they were, and God knew the difference. And at the harvest, He separated the wheat from the tares, and the tares don't get to go. They're cast off into torments. Those who remain behind, those are the believer Jews who go into the millennial reign of Christ. This parable is a parallel to that, but we're not talking about Jews here. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the metaphor focused on good seed, believers, which were portrayed as wheat, being forced to share the field with tares, who are unbelievers, who, although they looked like wheat, were not. At the harvest, the angels are said to separate the tares from the wheat, with the former going to the fire of torments, the latter entering the millennial reign of Christ. The field represents the world, but also indicates that the emphasis is on Jewish believers in the parable of wheat and tares, and therefore they're part of the kingdom of heaven between the advents of Christ. The parable of the good and bad fish emphasizes Gentile members of the kingdom of heaven in the tribulation. At the second advent, the angels will separate the Gentiles of the tribulation into two groups. The first group, good fish, believers. Second group, bad fish, unbelievers. That Gentiles are in view is obvious from the fact that the fish are all gathered from the sea. Fish of every kind is not quite an accurate translation of what is found in verses 47 and 48. That the Greek word for fish is ichthus. Come on now, one more round. Okay. Let's see if we can find ichthus on here. I-C-H-T-H-U-S. Ichthus. Now that's the word for fish, and it's not found in this passage. So, you have to read it in there because that's exactly what comes up, or fish. But when you drop a net, I know nothing about fishing, as I pointed out the other day. I do my fishing at Deerberg's. They have them all laid out there on ice. And no nets are needed, and you can see what you're buying. But when you're a fisherman and you go out there and drop a net, you have no idea what's going to come up out of there. You may have an old car for all you know, and there may be fish involved. But you know this, when you get done pulling that net to shore, there's some sorting to do. So there's no telling what kind of stripe of cat is involved in the Gentile portion of the kingdom of heaven. And just look around you. Good Lord. They come to your door. Some of them dress very nicely. Some of them very courteous. Those are the Mormons. Some of them arrogant with their little funny book kind of paper books that they want to push off on you. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses who are Satan's Witnesses. And these people use a Christian vocabulary, but at their own dictionary. They're not believers. They are tares. So what are we to do? Well, we have the doctrine to discern the difference. Now, I know people who can't discern the difference between the two. They think they're believers. And that's okay, because that makes my point. We don't know who the whole body of Christ in the church age collectively can't discern the difference between the two. So you have to leave it alone. But those who can discern invite the people in, and they're very courteous to them, and you listen to their claptrap, and when they get done, you, as objectively as you can, give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they don't listen, offer them some of your literature, which they will reject. And in a few minutes, they'll go away. But you've done your duty. You've done your duty to see if you can pull them from the bad fish category to the good fish category. Then you forget about it and go back to your office and continue on. But ichthus is used here in the sense that it's in italics in your Bible. So they plugged in the word fish, but fish is really not found, but it is implied. Now, it can be assumed that the catch is predominantly fish, but the fishermen, who, by the way, also are not stated in context, but implied, somebody threw that net over, and somebody hauled it to shore. I'm assuming they were fishermen. They never know what's going to come up in their net. Fishermen hope their net will come up full of good, marketable fish. But they know from experience that they will have to do some sorting once they haul the whole shemeel to the shore. Now, the implication is that the second advent, the kingdom of heaven, is going to contain good fish, meaning believers. But they will be accompanied by bad fish, unbelievers. Every kind, in context, every kind of fish, I believe it says, indicates that both categories will be populated by members of every language, every nationality, and every race. Race is not an issue for faith in Jesus Christ. And throughout the kingdom of heaven, anyone, no matter what their race, language, and nationality happens to be, they may believe in Christ for eternal salvation. As far as the fish go, representing those Gentiles who either express faith or don't, when it comes time to distinguish between the two, you're going to find every breed of cat imaginable with the exception of the Jew. They have their own separation process. That's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, the Gentile unbelievers, the bad fish, will be cast into the furnace, while the Gentile believers, the good fish, will be allowed to enter into the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the word for bad is sapros. That's S-A-P-R-O-S. And this can be defined in two different ways. Corrupt, worthless, or poor in quality. And secondly, that which is rotten or putrid. Now, these sea creatures have just been caught, so they're not hauled upon the shore physically rotten and putrid. However, this is an excellent description of their souls. The unbeliever's soul is rotten from a lifetime of poor dieting. Cosmic didactics have fed the soul a constant diet of lies and deception, so that it has resulted in a lifestyle of human good, evil, and corruption. And a rotten soul produces a corrupt and worthless life. The angels will discern these people and separate them out as bad fish. The angels will note that the soul is negative toward Messiah Savior and thus not a part of the true kingdom of heaven. Such fish will be thrown into the furnace and burned in the fire of torments. What we see here is again a parallel to the parable of the wheat and the tares. That parable is prophetic of the baptism of fire for the Jews at the second advent of Christ. The baptism of fire for the Jews is prophesied. And let's just put that on here so you can note it at your leisure. Should have just kept printing. Jews. You can find that in Ezekiel chapter 20, 30 through 38. That's 33 through 38. And then you can see the Lord's analysis of that in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 30. Now, there is also a baptism of fire for Gentiles. And you can see the prophecy and the fulfillment of this in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Now, we learned in Matthew 13, 30 that the tares, who are Jewish unbelievers, and in Matthew 13, 50, the bad fish, Gentile unbelievers, will be burned in torments. And in both cases, the Lord informs us, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And torments is one of the divisions of Hades, which is noted on this chart. Paradise is the first compartment, now empty. Following the resurrection of Christ, all Old Testament saints have been carried into heaven, and they no longer populate paradise. Torments is currently the place of detainment for all unbelievers' souls who die without faith in Christ, obviously, and they're detained there until the end of the millennium, and they're then brought forward to the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. Then they're transferred permanently to the lake of fire. Tartarus, of course, is another story that has to do with the angels that got involved with the ladies in Genesis 6. Tartarus is where they're maintained until the great white throne judgment. The abyss, This has to do with certain demon assault armies, and you may or may not be familiar with those, but that's the case for Hades, and the compartment we're noting is torments. Anyone you know that was unfortunate enough to die without faith in Christ, their soul was transferred to torments. That is temporary incarceration. They'll be brought before the great white throne, and they will be found guilty for seeking to work their way into heaven by good deeds, and they will therefore not be compared to the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. They will be absent that righteousness and therefore sentenced for all eternity to the lake of fire. In both places, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paragraph K, synopsis of the parables of Matthew 13. Number one, the sowing of soil. The word of truth is available to all, but only the positive believer can maximize its impact in his life. The word of truth is available to all, but only the positive believer can maximize its impact in his life. Others are distracted by the lie, while still others believe the lie. The parable of the tares and the wheat. Cosmos Diabolicus is characterized by the presence of evil men presenting themselves as ministers of righteousness, communicating the lie behind a rhetorical veil of as much truth as the hidden agenda can permit. And you must have wisdom in order to discern the lie that is presented with as much truth as the hidden agenda can permit. Knowledge of doctrine, therefore, allows the wheat to grow and produce fruit in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The tares, Jewish unbelievers, will be cast into torments, and the wheat, Jewish believers, will enter the millennial reign of Christ. This is the baptism of fire for Jews at the second advent. Parable number three is the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven grows exponentially from the smallest of beginnings toward a body of untold numbers. Number four, the parable of the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is under constant assault from religion, which seeks to permeate it with the lie and therefore neutralize the impact of truth. The kingdom of heaven is under constant assault from religion, which seeks to permeate it, the kingdom, with the lie and neutralize its impact of truth. Number five, the hidden treasure. Jesus Christ knows His people Israel that are dispersed throughout the field of the world. He has sacrificed all that He has on their behalf so He can claim them as His own at the second advent. Jesus Christ knows His people Israel that are dispersed throughout the field of the world. He has sacrificed all that He has on their behalf so that He can claim them as His own at the second advent. Number six is the pearl of great price. The word of truth enables church-age believers to endure attacks from the devil's world so that through accretion, the universal church grows and becomes a valuable gem in the eyes of God. And Jesus Christ will deliver this perfect pearl to God the Father at the rapture. Again, the word of truth enables church-age believers to endure attacks from the devil's world so that through accretion, the universal church grows and becomes a valuable gem in the eyes of God. Jesus Christ will deliver His perfect pearl to God the Father at the rapture. Number seven, the good and bad fish. The bad fish, Gentile believers, will be separated from the good fish, Gentile believers, at the baptism of fire for the Gentiles at the second advent. Gentile believers will enter into the millennial reign of Christ. Gentile unbelievers will be cast into torments. Paragraph L, our conclusion. Point one. The millennium is the public presentation of the kingdom of heaven. It will no longer be a mystery, but an historical reality. This, let me put the millennium up. In our first hour, we noted that the kingdom of God has to do with all who are a part of God's kingdom, all believers, angelic or human. There are no unbelievers involved, and it all relates to God's heaven, those things that are in the third heaven and belong to God. Those things involving the kingdom of heaven have to do with our Lord's messianic ministry on this earth, which culminates with the millennial reign, which follows the tribulation after the baptisms of fire separate wheat from tares, bad fish from good. Therefore, at the millennium is where the kingdom of the heavens merges with the kingdom of God. Nothing but believers at the millennial reign of Christ. And everything's been sorted out by Jesus Christ, who can discern the difference among all who are present on planet Earth. Everyone has had a fair analysis. Everyone has had justice come their way. Those who did not accept Christ are known to Him. They are called out and sent to torments. All who remain are believers. It is obvious. Everyone knows it. The angels have discerned these things and have brought justice on the face of this earth, and perfect environment introduces the millennial reign of Christ. And nothing but believers enter in. Be they humans who are Jews or humans who are Gentiles. Accompanying them in that entry will be all of those who were raptured at the out of the church, raptured into heaven, concluding the church age. And these individuals in resurrection body will accompany Jesus Christ at His return, and they will administer His global government in His millennial reign. So these are concepts which now come into view in our conclusion. Once the millennium starts, the kingdom of heaven merges with the kingdom of God. Secondly, those who make up the kingdom of heaven enter into its citizenship by positive volition toward divine didactics. Those who make up the kingdom of heaven enter into its citizenship by positive volition toward divine didactics. And what's the subject? The gospel of Jesus Christ. You must believe that presentation in order to be saved. Number three, those who make up the groups who are cast into torments are such because they choose to believe the lie taught by cosmic didactics. They believe the lie taught to them by someone who wanted to delude, by someone who wanted to dissuade. Deception, deceit, the lie. So when they hear the truth, they reject it because they've accepted the lie from cosmic didactics. Number four, church age believers will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ because of their submission to the teachings of grace didactics after salvation. Now that's church age believers right here at the rapture. And when we're raptured out, we all go to the royal award ceremonies at the judgment seat of Christ, where there will be the presentation of the Nike awards that we'll note in a moment. But while there, you will win these things or you will not be presented these things based on your advance in the plan of God following salvation. You accepted Christ through grace didactics. If you made no progress, it is because you believed the lie from cosmic didactics. Those who advanced were those who were positive to the presentation of truth as it was communicated in the church age. So again, point four. Church age believers will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ based on their submission to the teachings of grace didactics after salvation. Point five. The church age believers' rewards include the crown awards mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of righteousness, James 1:12, the crown of life, and 1 Peter 5:4, the crown of glory. In addition to that, you have the Nike awards assigned to the winners in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The word there is tonikonti. I'll get primed again. T-O-N-I-K-O-N-T-I. And in that passage, the Lord looks at individuals who are winners. This comes from the Nike word group. N-I-K-E. And Actually, you see here, this is an eta. And an eta, pronounced in English, is like a long A. So it's nike. Nike. But the tennis shoe people have corrupted all of that, and we call it Nike. But, so that's why I called. See, when the Lord looks at all of these winners, He says, to the winner. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And that's tonikonti. To the winner. And I call, as a result of that, the winner gets something. And there's 7 paragraphs. There are 13 Nikes in 7 paragraphs. And you can read them for yourself in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so I call those the Nike Awards. And that's for winners only. Those who advance to spiritual maturity in the church age under the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. They believe the truth and were not confused by the lie. Point 6. Jewish and Gentile believers in the tribulation will be rewarded in the millennium based on their submission to the teachings of divine didactics after salvation. Jewish and Gentile believers in the tribulation. What happens to these guys? This is my little thing. There are going to be Jews and Gentiles who are not taken up at the rapture because they're an unbeliever status at that time. Therefore, they must endure the 7-year period of the tribulation, but many of each category are evangelized and believe in Christ. Therefore, what happens to them? Jewish and Gentile believers in the tribulation will be rewarded in the millennium based on their submission to the teachings of divine didactics after salvation. These believers' rewards are illustrated by a large harvest in Matthew 13, verses 8 and 23, and by delegation of authority over cities in Luke 19, verses 17 and 19. So those are the rewards for Jews and Gentiles in the tribulation. There are 2 categories, large harvests and rulership over cities. We rule the church age. Part of Nike Awards is ruling countries, not cities. You're in the royal family. Point 8. Entry into the kingdom of heaven and attainment of rewards is under constant assault by the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Entry into the kingdom of heaven and attainment of rewards is under constant assault by the lie. And you must learn to discern it, or you'll lose your reward. Although you will not lose your salvation or your resurrection body, but you will parade around heaven all day naked. 9. The insurgents leading this assault are illustrated in the parables. They're illustrated by the evil birds, the rocky places, the sun, thorns, tares, leaven, and bad fish. 10. We should, therefore, be more motivated to remain in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics so that we're not neutralized by the lie and its insidious facades. The only thing that will enable you to prevent yourself from being captured by the enemy, mentally captured, soulishly captured, spiritually captured, is to arm your cardia with the thinking of God. With the thinking of Christ. And that requires enrollment and matriculation in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. And what is that? Wherever Bible class is taught, face to face, some electrical contrivance, review of notes, whatever you're able to do at the moment. But when you log in your day timer each day, you must learn to make a place for the Word of God, and that must become your top priority. As we noted the other night, you may not have time every day to listen to doctrine. You have a busy schedule. You have a lot to do. Therefore, it becomes obvious that if you don't make a place for doctrine first, you won't have time for it. That must become top priority in your life. And if you don't do that, then you are going to become a victim of the cosmic lie, and the pitiful part about it is you won't know it when it happens. Why? Duplicity and deceit from the Cosmic Academy. He can sell his merchandise and make you think you're buying good stuff. I'm buying good fish here. I'm buying wheat here. And you're buying the lie. It's a fact. We should therefore be more motivated to remain in the Divine Academy so that we're not neutralized by the lie and its insidious facades. 11. We should also be more motivated to rescue the unbeliever out from the satanic academy of cosmic didactics through personal evangelism. Anytime the Holy Spirit puts someone in your life and you realize that they do not know Christ, it is your obligation to do the work of the evangelist and make that information clear to them so they might objectively accept or reject the knowledge of the gospel. If they reject it, the Holy Spirit has done His duty unto common grace. I might take a moment here to point out that some people think when they try personal evangelism and their target says no, that they've done a lousy job of evangelizing, that maybe they picked the wrong verses or didn't do a very good job of communicating it. That's not the case. The Holy Spirit will take what you communicate and pull it out and make it understandable to that person under common grace. You must remember they are free to say no. No, I don't believe that. They may not be coerced. They may not be cajoled. Just present the information and remember this. The Lord presented His kingdom to the entire nation Israel and only a handful believed it. Now you think you're going to outdo Jesus. You're going to evangelize everybody you open your mouth in front of and you're not going to do it. Just a few. There's just a few. But they deserve a hearing. They deserve to hear the gospel presented objectively so that they can objectively say yea or nay. Point 12. Unless these unfortunates hear and respond to gospel truth, we know from our Lord in Matthew 13:42 and Matthew 13:50 that the angels will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And 13, we're also wise to remember our Lord's words in Matthew 13:9 and Matthew 13:43 where He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now bring your attention to the very last verse that we will note in Matthew 13. And ask you to decide in your own soul how you would answer if the Lord addressed the question to you. Matthew 13:51. Have you understood all these things? And the disciples said to Him, "Yes, sir." Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and our opportunity to study it this week. We thank You for this passage which reveals to us Your plan and those who are part of it, those who aren't. Thank You for Your grace, for Your sacrifice, for paying the price so that we might have eternal salvation through faith in You. We thank You for a system whereby we can know these things. We are members of the royal family. We are true kingdom of heaven, ultimately kingdom of God. Because of these things, we may discern through the instruction of the Holy Spirit those things that are true. May this be our motivation to continue the advance. And as we learn about our Father, it is our prayer that when we know these things, we will develop that reciprocal love motivation that gives us the encouragement to move forward in our studies. And although the studies many times will become boring, they will become technical, there will be too much information in a short time. But with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, we're motivated to learn, to grow, and therefore fulfill the objective, the advance to Mount Pleroma, spiritual maturity, the concept of reaching Santa Fe, therefore glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Caris human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.